All right, Titus chapter 2 tonight is where we'll begin, talking about the power of grace. The power of grace, and what an infinite subject that is. But we're going to focus in on one example of the power of God's grace tonight. But let's begin first in Titus chapter 2, looking first at verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Take your attention back to verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Oh, we're so undeserving. But Lord, you looked down from heaven and saw our need. Filled our need. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the one that spoke to us about God's grace and about God's love. Lord, we can never get over that, but Lord, we also have now a responsibility. Not only is the Word of God says to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, but we are to be looking for that blessed hope. And then we're also supposed to be, Lord, telling others about the grace and the love of God. I pray that you'd help us tonight. Be with those that couldn't be here, that wanted to be here, those that are traveling. I pray that you'd be with them. Bless our pastor, be with him. Help him have a time of refreshment with his family. We thank you, Lord, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. The power of grace. Now, we could go many different directions tonight, but I want to look at one individual tonight who has experienced God's powerful grace. You know, recently I read an article written by a son about his father. His father had coached baseball, and he had coached a team of 8-year-olds. Now, he had some excellent players, and then probably like you and me, he had some that just didn't get the hang of the game. They were just on the team. The father's team didn't win once that season. But in the last inning of the last game, these 8-year-olds thought they were going to win this game, and the team was only down by one run. There was one boy who had never been able to hit the ball, or catch it for that matter. With 2 outs, it was his turn to bat. And surprisingly, to all in attendance, he got a base hit. The next batter that came to the plate was the team slugger. Guaranteed a hit every time he came to the bat. The one boy on first base, the slugger on up the bat, and we were going to win the game. They all were so expecting it. Finally, the father was getting excited that his team was going to finally win their first game, the last game of the season. Of course, the slugger connected. And as the boy who had hit the single was on first base, began to run to second base, he saw the ball coming towards him, and not really certain of baseball's rules and fundamentals, he caught it. Final out, game over. The father's team had lost again. But quickly, the father told his team to cheer for that young boy. The boy just beamed. It never occurred to him that he had just lost the game. All he understood was he hit the ball and caught the ball in one game. Never before. His parents later thanked the coach and the team for their gracious acts of kindness towards their son. Until that season, he had never even played in a game. And here he had played, hit the ball, and had caught it. A definite act of grace. Grace cannot be earned. It is something that is freely given. It is the basis for our Christian faith. In John chapter 18, we have this example that we'd like to explore tonight. Beginning in verse 1 of John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted hither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now we could pause there and talk about the power of the voice of God. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. As we open the scriptures here at John 18, we are approaching the final hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. The arrest, the trial, the cruel and heartless treatment, the crucifixion are all just around the corner. Jesus' seven significant sayings from the cross are just hours away from being spoken. The ultimate sacrificial offering of the perfect, unblemished, innocent Lamb, capital L, is hours from His ultimate sacrifice and gift. And we are just mere days from His triumphant victory over death, hell, and the grave, alive forevermore. However, before these events can take place, the scene before us must unfold, for it's recorded in all four of the gospel records. And we are in the Garden of Gethsemane at this time. We have had the Last Supper, and the Lord has brought His disciples to the garden where they often went to pray. They have made this way their way to this place of solitude, a place of quietness, a place of prayer, a place to contemplate and speak with God. Jesus has prayed, and He's found His disciples sleeping twice. And then He has allowed them to sleep on this last time until the band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees arrive with Judas Iscariot in the lead. The band of men, interesting fact here, the band of men and officers, two different groups of people here. One's political and one's religious. One's military and one's religious. The band of men mentioned in John 18 is talking about Roman soldiers. Pilate had lent to the chief priests these soldiers to go and arrest this man named Jesus. But then you have these officers, and they're the officers, the religious representation from the high court, from the high priest, and from the Sanhedrin, from the Pharisees, and they're all come together as representatives of these religious elite with the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus and His disciples. According to Matthew and Mark, where it's recorded, it's called a great multitude with swords and staves. And here in John, it tells us that they are armed. They are with lanterns and torches and with weapons. Now, we don't know the number. People have speculated on how many were in this group by the band of men. We don't truly know how many were here. But for sake of argument, when Matthew and Mark say a great multitude, it is more than was needed. They're going to arrest Jesus, and his 11 disciples. They don't need a great multitude. They don't need armed men. They don't need Roman soldiers to come. But that's what they brought to arrest Jesus. Judas Iscariot is leading the group of individuals. They don't even know what this man looks like for sure, because Judas has to tell them he's going to identify him by a kiss. The one whom I kiss, that is the man. Of course, Jesus knows all things, and we saw he voluntarily says, I'm he. Among the group of religious representation here, these representatives from the high priest, there is one individual whose life is about to be turned upside down, and he doesn't even know it. So we come tonight to verse 10, is the whole message in one verse. It's an introduction, first of all. Let us talk about this man whose life is about to be turned upside down. All four of the Gospels of the New Testament record this brief story, this brief encounter of the servant of the high priest present in the Garden of Gethsemane. But only the Gospel of John records his name. This one time in all of the Scriptures is his name mentioned. And his name is mentioned in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. I don't think Peter was aiming at his ear. But Peter was a fisherman. Thankfully, Malchus could probably say later, I'm glad Peter was a fisherman. Not a soldier, because he would have cut my head off. But boy, what a miracle that would have been. Malchus was a trusted servant of the high priest. He has been sent as a representative of the high priest of Israel. He's come in his place. And he is near the front of the group to ensure probably there's no failures, there's no complications. We are going to get our man and we're going to arrest him tonight. We're going to take him back to the high priest. Immediately following Judas's infamous kiss to Jesus, a few of the armed men advance to seize Jesus and arrest him. And Malchus is close enough to the front to be right in the way of Peter's sword. At the same time, one of Jesus' disciples, which we know is Peter, he brings out a sword. And he strikes out at the closest person coming to get his Lord. And he cuts off Malchus's right ear. It's probably not the way Malchus wanted to be remembered. It's probably not considered his best point in his life. But while this brief encounter is often overlooked, or we focus on Peter and his acts, this fleeting, this traumatic moment has the potential to change Malchus's life forever. He is getting ready to have an intimate encounter with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How many throughout the pages of the New Testament, we're able to have that intimate encounter and to experience the power of God's grace. Surely Malchus saw, or at least heard, the sword as it went by his head, and then he experienced the immediate blinding pain of slicing his ear off. If you've ever injured yourself, especially an extremity like a fingertip or a toe, imagine the pain now you've severed it. It's gone. It's off. It probably was the worst pain that Malchus had experienced in his life to this point. You know, immediately when we have pain, we place our hand immediately to cover it. Wherever the pain is, we're trying to cover the pain, to hold the pain. So immediately, I'm sure, his hand goes to his ear, where it's excruciatingly painful and the blood is pouring from his hand. But there's no ear. There's just a hole, and blood is coming out. Now, when we have experienced extreme pain, we sort of don't focus on what's going on around us at this point. It's all centered into our pain. What is going on with me? So Malchus probably drew into himself. He was not aware of what else was going on around him. All he knew is he had pain in his right side of his head where there used to be an ear, and now there is no ear. But then, someone reached out and touched him. It was strange. The pain disappeared. Immediately gone. One minute it was painful, excruciatingly painful, blood flowing down his arm. And the next moment, there's no pain. There's something under my hand, where before there was nothing under my hand. This pain is replaced with the strangest of sensations. He couldn't explain what he was feeling. But under his hand, that still cupped the side of his head, the flow of blood was stopped. And there was an ear, again, where it should be. During this commotion of the ensuing arrest of Christ, things probably went in slow motion, because these men are coming forward to arrest Jesus, and Peter slices Malchus's ear off, and Jesus takes time to stop everything, locate Malchus's ear on the ground, pick it up, wipe it off, walk over to Malchus, who we have to believe still is in considerable pain, probably not saying praise Lord. He's probably shouting, crying, loudly, extreme pain noises. And Jesus walks over and miraculously places his ear exactly where it's supposed to be, fully healed. A miracle. It is the last recorded miracle of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The reattachment of Malchus's ear. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit, but I could see this unfold this way. His story sends my imagination soaring with questions. What might Jesus have said to Malchus when he healed him? What happened to Malchus after he was healed? What impact did Malchus's encounter with Jesus have on him? Did he become a follower of Jesus after his healing, or did he simply go back to his normal way of life? Did Malchus thank Jesus for healing him? Did he immediately join ranks with the arresting party and proceed to participate in Jesus' arrest, mock trial, and execution? Was he in the angry crowd yelling, "Crucify him"? Was he in the crowd saying, "Give us Barabbas"? Or did he find somewhere quiet to contemplate what has just happened? Malchus has this incredible, intimate encounter with Jesus. And yet, for all practical purposes, he disappears from the rest of the pages of the Scriptures. This is the only place his name is mentioned. And each of the other three Gospels give it a verse, this encounter, without his name. He, by all facts, by all understanding of testimony, he is a very improbable person to become a convert of Jesus. He's not much unlike you and I were before we became Christians. He had doubts. He had preconceived ideas about who this Jesus is. He probably did not drop everything to follow Jesus at this point. His healing encounter with this alleged, remember who we're talking about, where he's going to arrest someone whose boss, his boss, has told him, we need to arrest this man. His healing encounter with this alleged condemned heretic lightly frightened him. Caused him to wonder if what had happened to him was a miracle of God, or was it some trickery by this man from Nazareth, who they say is Beelzebub's son. Malchus, much like us, we needed someone to follow up. We needed someone to teach us and explain the truth. We needed someone to help us to understand what just happened. What just happened was the power of God's grace. He had doubts. He had preconceived ideas of Jesus just like we had. He was on the wrong side of history. He's really on the losing side of history. Somehow, as he follows orders and joins the group heading to arrest Jesus, he somehow comes to the front of the pack. Not the best place to be when entering a conflict. When Peter takes out his sword and strikes, he strikes Malchus in his ear. We could say wrong place, wrong time. Oh, but was it the right place at the right time? Undoubtedly, he was in a lot of pain. But can you imagine what would have gone through his head? Put yourself back in that culture. He was a servant of the high priest. He stood before the high priest. Now, some people will say that he's a slave. Some people say he is a servant and he is respected. Some people say he's just a hireling. He's representing the high priest. Someone who is deformed could not stand in the presence of the high priest. He has now lost his position. He's lost his income. He is deformed for life. Probably end up a beggar. It's all going through his mind with the searing pain. However, like John doesn't give us this information, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus quickly tells Peter to put up his sword. Enough of this. And he went to Malchus and healed his ear. Now, Malchus wasn't looking to be healed. He didn't go, Jesus, can you heal my ear? Even if he thought his ear could be surgically reattached, he most definitely would not have turned to this criminal whom he's come to arrest. And yet, Jesus gave grace to an individual who was not looking for it. Our loving Savior reached out and did the impossible to an improbable convert, bringing healing and restoration. What an act of grace and love. But not only was he an improbable convert because he had preconceived ideas of who Jesus was. He had doubts on who Jesus claimed to be. But to become a convert of Christ, you need to experience the love of others, love of other believers. He has been harmed bodily by a believer. And more than that, a disciple of Christ has cut his ear off. That would not have been lost on him. A disciple of Christ who is preaching love, who is preaching grace, has cut my ear off and deformed me. it may be difficult for us to accept. But Christians can hurt deliberately and indeliberately through our words, through the tone of our words, through the inflection on our words, through our actions, through the lack of action that would have been needed, through social media comments, through our likes or our dislikes across all these social platforms. We as Christians can harm other individuals through our words and actions, or lack thereof. Or are our words, are our actions speaking love? Are our words, are our actions speaking grace, mercy? Or are they painful? Are they harmful? Are they ridiculing? Are they detrimental to the cause of Christ? Unbelievers watch everything we are saying and doing. And if our words and actions are not building up Christ, then it's tearing down Christ and the ministry of Christ. It can cause improbable converts to say, I don't want it. I don't need it. But it can also cause weak Christians to say, you know, I think I've had enough of this. I think I'll just bow out. I think I'll just live my life for me. I know I'm going to heaven. That's enough. There is so much hatred in the world already. Why do we have to add it to it? We should be so loving, so kind, so gracious. Ephesians 4:32 comes to mind. Be ye kind one to another. We don't deserve the kindness Christ gave us. I could go on there. I love our pastor. He is going through a battle that is from hell. And we need to pray for him and love him. We need to be Aaron and Ur lifting up his hand to say, God bless him and his family. Not spouting out words of hatred and ridicule. We have a work here that God is blessing. That's why Satan is attacking. If you're for us, you're for us. If you're not for us, get back to the altar and get right with God and get on the right track. I'm tired of this. We want to live for Christ here. We don't want to run believers away. We don't want to run improbable converts away. We want them to flock to this church, this lighthouse, this place, this hospital where we can mend broken hearts. See and show them the love of Christ and His grace. Because somebody showed it to us. We were unlovely and someone loved us. I hate sin. I hate it. I hate the devil. And one day he is going to be vanquished. Until that day, he is our foe. And you want to test something? Is it against the cause of Christ? Then it's probably from him. I say that with as much love as I can. I love this place. God brought me here. I'm not leaving until God says leave. So if we have five people or we have 5,000 people, this is where God has His men right now to serve Him. Stand with us. I believe that Malchus symbolizes the many individuals who, in their attempt to either come to Christ or to understand Christ, get hurt by Christians, intentionally or unintentionally. That should not be. People need to be introduced to the love of Christ. And Christians are the ones the Holy Spirit uses to invite and initiate that love. He uses us, broken people, to love others. People need to experience the power of God's grace. How are they going to do that? By us sharing the love of Christ with them. Think about this. If we had such a painful encounter with a believer as Malchus did, would we be acceptable to God's message of love? Or if we had such a loving encounter with Christ, whom I plan to do evil to, and He has just showed me grace and love, would my outcome be changed? I believe this improbable convert becomes an inescapable witness. He cannot say but what happened to him. He was healed by Jesus. Malchus probably went back with the crowd. That's his crowd. He has to report back to the high priest, and he went back with the crowd to see Caiaphas and report on the success of their venture. What irony there is there. Can't you see old Caiaphas anxiously awaiting all these fellows to come back and tell him whether they got Christ or not? And they finally come back in. Finally, it's like, man, where are they? And they finally come back in with great anxiousness. Caiaphas says, and says, how did it go? Somebody says, well, it went very well. We got him. And he says, well, did you have any trouble? They said, no, not really, but yeah, just a little. Well, how much trouble did you have? And can you see the crowd turn and look at Malchus? Everybody just looks at Malchus. Well, Malchus had a little problem. And Caiaphas says, Malchus, what's the problem? Malchus looks and says, well, sir, it's my ear. What about your ear? What problem did you have with your ear? I don't understand. Well, one of the servants pulled his sword out and he cut my ear off. Caiaphas says, that can't be. You have two ears. Right now, I see two ears. Well, sir, that's the problem. What do you mean? Well, the fellow that we got you, that you sent us to get, he reached down and he took my ear and he wiped the dust off and he put it back perfectly, restored it. Now, I don't know whether Malchus would have said any of these things or Caiaphas, but if I was placed in this position, I would be at least thinking this. Sir, do you really think we arrested the right man? But there's another interesting thing about this very brief encounter in Scripture. That's again in verse 10. That helps me to understand this improbable convert became an inescapable witness. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off, what does it say? Cut off his right ear. It's not dangling. He cut it off. The servant's name was Malchus. Nowhere else in Scripture is his name mentioned. Nowhere. This encounter is only given four verses in the entire New Testament. And only one of those gives us his name. He was the high priest's servant. We know that from all four Gospels. We know that a disciple of Christ, now we know it was Peter, cut off his ear. We know it was his right ear. That's all we know about Scripture except from John 18:10 that we know his name, Malchus. Why are we told this individual's name? If you go through the Gospels, most of the people mentioned don't have their names mentioned. The wise men, the centurions, the sick, the lame, the leprous that Jesus healed, we're not given their names. These were all people that Jesus encountered during his ministry, but their names are unknown. And here we have one servant of the high priest who's mentioned one time by name in all of the Bible, and we know his name. We don't know their names. So why are we told his name? It only shows up once. Again, I'll speculate here, but I can back it up with some scripture. There's a common agreement among Bible scholars that when you read a person's name in the Gospels, because he or she has probably become a Christian and they are known by the early church. For example, the man who carried Jesus' cross. We know his name. His name was Simon. And we even know where he was from, Cyrene, or from Cyrene. Who passed by coming out of the country, the father. We even know his two sons' name, Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross, Mark 15:21. Alexander and Rufus are referenced again in the Scriptures, in Acts and in Romans. They were known by name by the early church. Then there's Zacchaeus. Then there's Nicodemus. There's blind Bartimaeus. And there's Joseph of Arimathea. There's Nicodemus, and we could go on and on. These are individuals who had become Christians who were known by the early church. I mean, why give a person's name if nobody knows him? If he disappears in history after this event. So here we have Malchus. If he did become a Christian, and I pray he did, why would he do that? He had doubts. He had preconceived ideas. He had been harmed by a disciple of Christ. Why become a Christian? The Savior touched him. The one who he went to arrest showed him love, showed him kindness, showed him grace. He was just a servant of the enemy of Christ's ministry. He worked for the high priest. But Jesus took a moment in the middle of his arrest as he's getting ready to go to the cross and die for you and I. He took a moment and he touched this man and healed him. I suspect Jesus probably did a little more than that. As he healed this man's severed ear, I'm sure he spoke a word of kindness to him, a word of love to him. He laid the groundwork for his conversion. There's a story about a little girl who proudly wore a beautiful wooden cross chain around her neck. One day she was approached by a man who said to her, "Little girl, don't you know that that cross Jesus died on wasn't beautiful like the one you're wearing? It was an ugly, brutal, cruel wooden thing." To which the girl replied, "Yes, I know. But they told me in Sunday school that whatever Jesus touches, he changes." The way for us to touch people for Jesus is to share how Jesus touched us. Oh, there's an old gospel song that goes, "Shackled by a heavy burden, 'neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me. And now I'm no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. Have you experienced God's love and God's grace? Have you been touched by the Christ, the Savior? Then let's share love. Let's share grace. How did Jesus change you? What did He do to change your life? Once we have our focus on that, that's the key. We share that with others. There is power in God's grace. Let's share that love and power in 2024.